Okay, we're ostensibly in the book of Galatians. I say that because a lot of what we've been doing is sort of preparing the ground for it. Just a few verses from Galatians, and then I want to continue on some remarks that we need to have as we go through this book. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Now, it's very important that we understand Paul and his apostleship. Most people don't. And we're going to have a problem as we look through Galatians precisely with some of those doctrines that most people don't know much about, though they think they do. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ. And so far we've sort of tried to expand on that a bit, that Paul claims that his apostleship was different from the 12. And he makes a point of saying that he was not commissioned by them. A lot of people think, oh, he must have been the 12th apostle. They made a mistake with Matthias because they drew lots. The Jews were told to draw lots for all sorts of things. So if they were wrong with Matthias, they were wrong with an awful lot of things in the Old Testament. But the other thing, Paul's message was different. It was unique. And his salvation didn't even come from being witnessed to by the 12. Christ himself came in a bright light and brought him to his senses. Now, one of the things that Paul says here, and he says in some of his other epistles, he talks about how the people that had heard him had backslidden doctrinally. Now, I don't mean the way people usually use the word morally, but he says in verse 6, I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And we'll look at that when we get there. But there are several doctrines that come up in the meantime. One of the things the Galatians were having, and so were a lot of other New Testament churches, is that certain people from Jerusalem had come out. You see, these folks were Gentiles, and they had tried to explain to them that they should be circumcised. And so they fell for it. And then Paul really comes after them because they weren't supposed to be. We have a similar thing today with the subject of baptism. And we can't avoid the fact that it's a problem. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, I know there's an answer given for that, and when it gets time, we'll look at that answer. But I think it's kind of interesting to notice several things. Many people say we're following the Great Commission, and we were starting to look at that a little bit the last time we met. What are we following? Well, there are five records of the Great Commission. Let's see if we really follow those. Let's look at Matthew 28. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul gives us a commission, but it's not these. Matthew 20, 16 to 20. Now, it's interesting that among those who made a big to-do about commissions, none of them agreed on which commission we should follow. And in fact, many of them didn't agree on what the commission said about baptism. And that's even kind of interesting, isn't it? Because many of these people came from a Plymouth Brethren style background, and it's interesting to see what they did. Well, Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Then it says in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, remember the 12th one is filled in Acts chapter 1, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, it's interesting to list people that thought this was our Great Commission in contrast with Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. But it's kind of funny because in Matthew, Christ had told the 12 to do whatever those people that sat in Moses' seat told them to do. So if we're supposed to do everything, if it's for us, and we're supposed to do everything that Christ ever told the 12 to do, we'd better find out who the person is that sits in Moses' seat in Israel and follow his bidding. He didn't mean that. But it's kind of interesting to look at the names. If you ever look at the outline, it gives the names of various conservative and dispensational people and the fact that so many of them held to the Matthew Commission. Well, Mark 16. Mark 16. The other thing to notice in Matthew 28, it says, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the things that you say accompanying a baptism are very important to these people. So some of them favor it because of that. They always baptize in the names of the Trinity. Whereas others say, oh, no, you shouldn't do that. You should do it only in the name of Jesus. And then you get into all sorts of other things. You cannot, by the way, it's a fact. Most people think we're in the distinct minority because we don't practice the water ceremony, but let's face it, they're all in the minority. Everyone has a viewpoint that is not in the majority. And you think that would really bother them. Now, what's funny is, they can be arguing among themselves, the minute you walk up and say, oh, I don't practice the ceremony, then they all turn on you. They don't agree what the ceremony is, what it represents, how it's to be done, or anything else. Should it be sprinkled, poured on, or immersed? But whatever. Now, Mark 16, verses 15 to 20. Now, I realize there's a textual problem of sorts in Mark 16. It had to end somehow, and I'm not sure quite what to say about it. But nevertheless, here it is, Mark 16, 15. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Did you all catch that? Mark sounds a little bit like baptismal regeneration. Matthew didn't sound like that at all. Something's wrong with people's understanding of this. By the way, we can look at the first part of Mark and see that he did teach baptismal regeneration, and we'll look at more of that in a minute. He says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe shall be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. When they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Well, there was a whole group of people down in Tennessee that do the thing with the snakes. And every so often, one of them dies. But they still do it because they think Mark 16 says they're supposed to do it. I don't recommend it for you to follow, but there are people that do that. And by the way, this is one of the things most people don't bother to answer. If this says this sort of thing, where do we get the right to say that we're not supposed to play around with poisonous snakes now? That's a legitimate question. And of course, the reason is it's not for us, but it was for them. Don't you ever kid around on that. It was for them, for real. And we find Paul making reference to that in his epistles. Now let's see. Turn with me to Acts 2 just for a minute. Because certainly one portion that we find here in Mark 16, why the 12 definitely did. Acts 2, verse 38. It says in verse 7, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? By the way, if you look at the context, what Peter had pointed out to them was that they had crucified their Messiah. And they said, well, what can we do about it? Verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. That sounds like Mark 16, doesn't it? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. By the way, Peter didn't leave it hanging at all. These people there, when they were baptized, saw that as having something to do with their salvation. And there's no question about it. So when Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, he is definitely breaking ranks with what happened in Acts 2.38. Because Acts 2.38 is pretty plain. I know every so often people stick in a few words like, and for a testimony of it. That's not in the Greek. Doesn't belong there. That's somebody trying to keep you seeing what it says. It says what this says. Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. Well, Luke 24. So notice we got some differences in Matthew and Mark, but they fill out a pattern that not everybody is following. You see, if you're really going to follow the various patterns of the Great Commission, you've got to follow all of them. And you can back then, but not now. You have to follow them. By the way, it is kind of interesting that there are people, I've got names if you look at the outline, that think that Mark is it, and they condemn those who follow Matthew. And there are others who think Matthew is it and condemn those who follow Mark. all of which happened at the very same period of time. You wonder how they could justify that. Well, Luke 24. Luke 24. There's a commission here too. Luke 24. After a while, these commissions were given in the same period of time between the resurrection of Christ and his ascension. And they were to follow all of them, by the way. But it's kind of interesting how people sort of pick at the details because they're really not in following the scriptures they should be following. They should understand Paul a little bit better. Luke 24, 45. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. We should read all of that just so you get the point. By the way, this commission and what they did following it cannot be done today because there's no temple. There's no temple at all. Now, I believe it'll be built there before the tribulation gets very, very far along, but they went back, they understood to be doing temple things. Temple things is something we can't do. In the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, and that's something that goes with what Israel was to do, not with what we were to do. But he talks about various things there, and he talks about beginning at Jerusalem. Well, Luke also wrote Acts. Now, I realize that at least one of the big shots favored Luke because he thought Luke was the Gentile gospel. Well, I don't know that we can say that about any of it, because the Bible tells us that the Bible came to us primarily from Jewish folks, and we'd better heed that. Okay, Acts chapter 1, another record of what happened between the time that Jesus rose from the dead and the time that he left this earth. Acts 1, like Luke 1, starts off talking about Theophilus, and he says that they're both written by Luke. Acts 1:1, in my former book, Theophilus, I don't know if that's a real person or just the word that means lover of God, because that's what it means. So when you're in a language where these words have clear meanings, you wonder if that's it or if it's a real name. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And by the way, Paul summarizes that in 1 Corinthians 15. There's more proof of this than almost any event in history. In fact, I don't know a single historian that denies Caesar's Gallic Wars. Our oldest record of it is 1,000 years after the fact. Our oldest record of this is 100 years after the fact. And yet they tell us to trash this and believe Caesar's Gallic Wars. No way. At any rate, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I have yet to hear anyone of other persuasions explain to me why Christ didn't answer that question. We know why he didn't. They weren't to know because he wasn't going to. But he couldn't tell them that because all his commands to them were as if it were going to start immediately. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the other, and then to the ends of the earth. After they said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, and I think we can imagine that, can't you? It's not every day you see somebody take off without an airplane or a helicopter or something else. He took off. He stood behind him. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go up into heaven. Well, we got several things here, too, that bother various folks. First of all, this is pretty much a mirror of Luke 24. There's another thing, too, that both Luke and Acts say, and that is they were to stay at Jerusalem. Now, I've heard people always talk when I was a kid, you know, you start with your Jerusalem. Your Jerusalem is Kansas City. That's where we are. Kansas City ain't no Jerusalem. I guarantee you that. It is no Jerusalem. But that's the kind of stuff people do to try to make this apply to us in some way. See, this isn't our commission. This is the commission for the 12. And the 12 had a Jewish program, and they did indeed begin in Jerusalem, and they stayed in Jerusalem. And when they started having problems, they still stayed in Jerusalem while the others went throughout Judea and Samaria. That was their commission. That's not ours. And in fact, there was no Jerusalem you could have gotten into up till about 50, 60 years ago. I mean, the Jordanian part of that wasn't good even after Israel started. And for the most part, you wouldn't be welcome anyway before that. So that's obviously not what we operate under. In fact, I don't know of any church in existence today, be it good, bad, or indifferent, that thinks they're following those four commissions. I do know one that thinks they're following the John Commission. So let's look at the John Commission. John 20. There is a group that thinks they follow John's commission. I should say John's record, because it's a commission granted by Christ. John chapter 20. Now, for the most part, people try to totally reread the verse or the verses, or they simply don't read John 20's commission. But it's here, and there's no avoiding it. John 20, it really starts with verse 21. But we could look at verse 19 for a minute. John 20, 19. Again, this is after the resurrection, before the ascension. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, did you all catch that? They weren't very popular with the Jewish folks, even though that was to be their mission field. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Have you ever tried to put yourself in some of these situations? You're sitting there so scared, you're locking the doors. And they didn't have good locks in those days. They just had a big piece of wood, right? That's kind of how they did, like the old westerns you've seen. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. I'm sure they thought they were dreaming for a minute or two. Then Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So this is a commission. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Did everybody catch that? Anybody know the gigantic cult that does that? It's called the Roman Catholic Church, and it is a cult. But they're the ones that practice this kind of thing. They believe they have the power to forgive sins. Now, so you don't think that this is just something that's in John. Turn with me to James. Turn with me to James. Because this is something that goes along with God's program for Israel. It doesn't go along with our program today. But still, it's here. And we better understand it's here. Because certain people will point to these verses and say, see, it says this and it says that. Well, let's see what it says. James chapter 5. James 5:13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make that sick person well. Absolute healing. There's no question about it here. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins. Sounds a little bit like John 20 again, doesn't it? Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And, of course, there's a whole school of thought that tries to follow James. But before we get too far with James, look at James chapter 1 so we understand who James was written to. James tells us who he's written to. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. James isn't written to us. It's not written to the body of Christ in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. But don't you ever kid yourself. Back then, they meant every word of this. Every absolute word of it. A Catholic Church takes these certain verses, and then they make something out of it, and they let you think they can forgive sins. And you know, that's the hold the Catholic Church has on all sorts of people, is the confessional and purgatory. And I consider it the biggest cult around. And your people are being told that the blood of Christ makes you presentable in heaven, but not really good enough for heaven. They'll say that. Look it up in Wikipedia or any encyclopedia. Look it up. The doctrine of purgatory is all over the place there. Now let me show you what Paul says in Romans 3. We have a real problem with some of these. Some people think if you haven't been baptized, you're lost. If you haven't done this, you're lost. If you haven't done that, you're lost. And of course, you confess your sins to the priest. And I think you all know that the priest is supposed to keep still about those confessions. And what's interesting is that some people are mad that they did. I'm talking about the pedophilia stuff that came recently. They were not allowed to make that public. Yet I know a so-called good Catholic who's a newsman that gets all upset they didn't make that all known. He knows his doctrine. He knows they couldn't. They can't let it go. Well, I don't know that the Bible ever says this is all secret, but that's how they've made it. Let me show you in Romans 3 what Paul says about this sort of thing about works and other things. He says in Romans 3, this is right after a few verses where he says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then we come to verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Did y'all catch that? Paul didn't say, I'm proud I'm a sinner. He didn't say that. But he says you're saved by faith, not works. You're not saved by keeping the law. And when somebody says, oh, you're saved by faith, but you better come to confession, let me know what's going on so I can cut down your time in purgatory, because you're going to go to purgatory for, it used to say a million years, now it's down to thousands. They have no idea what they're talking about, of course, because there's no purgatory in the Bible. There is the word hell in the Bible, and it's not for a million years, it's forever. It's a huge difference between the concept of purgatory and the concept of hell. He says, is God then the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who justified the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And he goes on by this quite a bit by here in Romans 3:27. I want to keep going in chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. No thought there of works. No thought there of a confession. No thought there of anything else. We can confess our sins to God, but no thought of having to take it to some human being. Not at all. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. If you think that you've done the smallest amount to help in your salvation, you're lost. Everybody understand that? If you think you've done the tiniest bit to help your salvation, you're lost. It's as simple as that. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So now he goes to the Psalms. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is his blessedness only for the circumcision, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? And that's another point he makes out here. It was not after, but before. He received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Abraham was saved totally by faith, and that's the only chance you have, is to be saved by faith. You can never work in any way that is going to do something for you. So then he is the father of all who believe, have not been circumcised, nor that righteousness might be credited to them. So we have a really messed up thing in John 20 because the Catholic Church has insisted that they're doing all these things and they're not. In fact, when you think about it, and it's really sad when you think about it, this late popular pope spent his last few months begging Mary to take him to heaven. When you think about it, that's horrible and it's sad. And here he was, the head of that whole stuff that does that. Mary can't do a thing for you, by the way. In fact, there was a time when people came up to Christ and said, "Good Master," he says, "there's only one person that's good, and that's God," because he wanted them to acknowledge his deity. You can't pray to Mary, because she ain't God. It's just that simple. There's no way. And so the people that are out doing that, they're just doing it in ignorance. But it's sad, isn't it? Because they're going to hell the same way those who know nothing about the Roman Church are going to hell. But it's sad. It still goes on. And people are still doing these sorts of things even today. Now, some people don't like it when you call the Roman Church a cult. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 4. And I realize this may be emphasizing a point, but I want to make it clear. We have every right to call the Roman Church a cult. The fact that it's gigantic doesn't matter. In fact, there's another gigantic religion out there that I'd also would call a cult. The Muslim faith. There's another one. The Hindus. Another one. The Buddhists. You realize all these groups have nearly a billion people that attach to them in some way or another? They're huge. Most of the population of the earth today is in one of those four groups. Huge. Doesn't mean they're not cultic, though, and doesn't make them go to heaven. They haven't come to Christ. 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit, we had a message on this, so we won't take long on it. But I want you to just realize that this is cultic. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Can I call something cultic that's taught by demons? I think so. Don't you? That's pretty sad stuff. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry. They order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received to thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. See, this is exactly the sort of thing the Roman Church got its start with, was this kind of stuff. And to some extent, they still do it. But don't you kid yourself. They're still in the power race. And they intend to show their power. Well, our reason for going through these various commissions is so you could see the variety there is. And how many people don't follow this one, they follow that one. In fact, it's kind of interesting. One man wouldn't take into his membership in his church somebody who'd been baptized to this guy because he used the Trinity. And this one wouldn't take his because he didn't use the Trinity. All of it because it's not for us. They're arguing about things that have nothing to do with this present dispensation. Okay, there's the various commissions that come up. Look at them and realize nobody is following all five of them. They're having to drop off one of them. And if somebody who's Protestant thinks they follow four of them, he's got a real problem with John. The sooner he's faced with his whole notion of confession, forgiveness. Oh, I realize they sit down there and they say, well, we're doing this by preaching the gospel. Really? You control who trusts and who doesn't? But who you give the gospel to? I don't think so. It says whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven, and whose sins you don't, they are not forgiven. Kind of a little bit of power the 12 had, but of course they had the Spirit as well. Now, we have looked then at Paul's conversion and what God did with him, again in Acts 9. And let's remember what we were looking at in the book of Acts. I wanted to bring up the commissions because we're going to talk about some stuff having to do with baptism real soon. I want it there for us. Okay, remember in Acts 1, they were supposed to be in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the rest part of the earth. We come up to Acts chapter 8, and some of them have now branched out to Judea and Samaria. And it says so in Acts 8. It says, Saul was there giving approval to his death. Remember, Saul was the terrorist that saw to it that Stephen was stoned to death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. The apostles had to stay in Jerusalem because that was headquarters. They were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. He just won a big victory. And now he's out to kill more Christians. And then in Acts 9, he meets the Lord. It's an amazing passage. But in Acts 9, Paul meets the Lord. And God saves him. And this has got to be one of the most unusual conversion experiences recorded in Scripture. Because here's the number one terrorist going toward Damascus to get a hold of some more synagogues and kill all the Christians he can. And all of a sudden, some light shows and he changes his mind totally because God changed his heart. Now, right after that is this incident in Acts 10. And by the way, until Saul was saved, not a single Gentile was gone after as far as the gospel is concerned. So Acts 10, we come to the first record where it's clear that a Gentile is being saved in this period. And like I say, it's after Paul had been saved, and there's a reason for that. Acts 10, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion. That means he had control of 100 in his troops. I forget what level that is. That's about a captain, isn't it, in our military? A centurion that was known as the Italian regiment. He and his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly, meaning Israel's God, by the way. Never been circumcised, so he was at the gate, so to speak, rather than in the synagogue. He couldn't come in because he wasn't circumcised. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God came to him and said, Cornelius, I wonder what it's like to have these visions, don't you? It's not for this age, but I sure would like, I hope there are a few movies to let us know what it's like. You know, just a DVD in the sky. Whatever. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. I'm sure we would all, wouldn't we? What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner whose house is by the sea. I guess we'd call that good property, you know, right on the coast. Isn't that the most expensive property? And that's where he was. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. So they're ready to roll. Now, verse 9. You see, God's got to prepare Cornelius, so he goes talk to Peter. He's got to prepare Peter so he'll listen to Cornelius guys. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approached the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. Now, you know, that's a hot climate there. When you go up to the roof to pray, maybe the breeze from the sea might cool it off, but that's not exactly the coolest spot to be. But that's what he did. So maybe the breeze helped. But at any rate, it says he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. The voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Now, Peter's response to this is, surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. So now we know something else about this. There weren't any clean animals there. Or if they were, they weren't off in their own little part of the field. Otherwise, he could have just killed an animal, eaten it, would be a no problem. So he's got a bunch of animals that aren't clean. "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now, you know, that sounds kind of strange. God went to all this trouble of telling Israel what they could and could not eat. Now he tells Peter, "I've changed my mind." But you know, he did that several times. Right after creation, man ate nothing but vegetarian stuff. That's all. He wasn't allowed to eat meat. And then after the flood is the first time he got to have a steak. Remember? Noah had his first McDonald's after the flood. I hope it was better than McDonald's. That's the first meat he ever had. Now, there were several rules on that. The meat had to be prepared a certain way. It could not just, it could not drink blood and, you know, couldn't choke it to death. It had to be allowed to bleed and all that. And by the way, that's always been God's rule in eating meat, in case you don't know it's true. But other than that, he could eat any meat he wanted. Then when God raised up Abraham and the Jews, they were limited now to only clean animals. So they couldn't have rattlesnake meat. They couldn't have alligator and all these other things that we think, so what? But they couldn't have any of those things. And then, of course, that changes in Acts sometime. But when you look at it, God has, at times, changed his way of dealing with men, and almost always, it had a diet change as well. A lot of people don't realize that, but it's there. The changes in diet changed also. And today we're in the period when we can eat like they did after the flood. Not supposed to have drink the blood, and not supposed to have an animal that was choked to death that had died with the meat and the blood in it. It says so. We can look at that sometime in Acts 15. So at any rate, so Peter says, "Lord, can't do that. I can only eat animals that are clean." The Lord says, "I've already cleansed these animals," which means they were unclean animals, and the Lord said, "Forget it. I'm calling them clean. I'm making a little change in your diet," is what he's really doing, like he was with some other things as also. And it goes on and on here. So Peter goes down there, and verse 17, "While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them.'" By the way, this is the kind of thing God often did with Israel. They were told exactly where they were supposed to go and give the word. That's not true with missionaries today. They have a burden on their heart, and they go and fulfill that burden, but they can't say, "Oh, God came to me at 3 a.m. and told me to go to who knows where." They don't have those kind of directions, and we're not supposed to have them. But they did. Peter says, "You got to go down and talk to these guys." Peter went down to the men. "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. That shows he got the point about the unclean things. Because you see, one thing I can tell you about the Jews back then, they didn't eat with Gentiles. They didn't want to sit at the same table because they may not have had the right utensils, and who knows what they've been in those utensils. And they're still kind of sticky on that too, by the way. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea, so that's quite a little walk, huh? Cornelius was expecting him and called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence, but Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." By the way, I want to emphasize that a little bit. You see, the Roman popes say they are descended from Peter. And when they get down in front of the Pope and kiss his toe, he accepts it. If they were really followers of Peter, he would say, "Stand up, I'm just a man. Don't go groveling on these steps." I've never heard of any Catholic having that experience where they were told of, "Stand up like a man. I don't accept this kind of worship." So we know for sure that even though the Catholic Church may say their popes have come from Peter, they certainly didn't understand Peter's notion of who could be bowed before and who couldn't be. Kind of interesting, isn't it? They got that one wrong today, don't they? Well, back to Peter and this whole bunch. Talking of him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. I don't know how large is, but being a centurion, he might have had a private home that would hold 50 people or so. Wouldn't have been unusual at all. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me I should not call any man impure or unclean." Now, he just got and told these people, "You all I could never talk to 3 days ago. But I was told I'd better talk to you." That's what he's telling them. "So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. There's every reason to assume he prayed to Jehovah, by the way, even though he wasn't a circumcised Jew. "Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come.'" I'll tell you, I can't imagine anybody not going under those circumstances, can you? "Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Now, when you think about it, I don't think Peter knew quite what to say. Up until that moment, Jews had been the only one they talked to. When I say Jews, I mean descendants of Jacob. And that's how the Samaritans are descendants of Jacob and Judea and all that. That's all I'd ever talked to. You got a totally new audience here. Peter said, began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has been happening throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, how he went around doing good and healing, and all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, and that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Remember on the day of Pentecost? Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." So they were baptized and saved, right? He didn't do that here. He's essentially in the middle of his speech. Peter's still speaking on the words of the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. He was still talking. He was in the middle of the message. The circumcised believers who come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And that was a jolt to those folks. They thought they had an exclusive. Well, that exclusive is just disappearing. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them a few days. Now, I want to go through that with you because I want you to see what's going on here. Paul gets saved, and then God does all this stuff with Peter. Daily, he'll go to Cornelius and give the gospel to him. And then in Acts 11, we find out that the Jews don't understand what happened to Peter. It took a little time for the Lord to get Peter to understand it, you know. This sheet with all these animals on it. That in itself is quite a story when you think about it. Must have scared him to death. And then Acts 11, it says that the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now that's a big shock to them. That's not expected by them. They had heard this Paul fellow getting saved, and they still were afraid of him, by the way, because he still had a reputation as one who kills Christians. And then they get this story about Cornelius, and I'm sure they were shaking their heads. It essentially says that here in Acts 11. It says, "So when Peter came to Jerusalem," verse 2 of chapter 11, "the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of an uncircumcised man and you ate with them. They didn't eat together. And we had experiences like that in Chicago some. We had a dorm where we did our own food. That's where the Jews were. That's where the Orthodox Jews were. And they would not use anything you used or let you use anything they have. Period. That was the rule. That's why they were in that dormitory, so they could make up their own rules. And I remember one morning some guy offered me his plate. I said, why? He said, I don't know whether you had milk or meat last night. See, they can't put milk in a plate with meat in it, or they can't put milk. They can't put milk in meat that a plate that had meat, nor meat in a plate that had milk. If he doesn't know, he has to throw it away. I got a free plate that way. Okay? He couldn't use it anymore. That's why they can't eat with Gentiles. They got different rules. That's why Peter made this big mistake in Galatians along that same line. He forgot where he was and that the rules were changing. So here we are. The rules are starting to change. He said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. Can you imagine any missionary hearing anything like that today? No. But that was par for the course with the 12. Because you see, they were sent to Israel. We're not sent to Israel. We're sent to everyone. That makes a huge difference. Peter began and explained everything of them, precisely as how it had happened. And he goes through the whole story of this. These people had not understood that any of this had happened. So you can imagine their shock. One of our apostles went and ate with Gentiles. And he even preached to them. And they knew Acts 1 and they knew Luke 24. They knew you weren't supposed to do that yet. So he repeats the whole story, which we've just read. And in verse 15, he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Quite a transformation. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God. You ought to give those people credit too. They called Peter on the carpet, say, what in the world are you doing going to Gentiles, eating with them and all the rest of this stuff? Then he tells them the story, and now they're thrilled. Gentiles have heard a message, right? Of course, there are some differences as we go along with some of that message, but it's really interesting when you see how they responded. Now let's see where we are. Because I wanted to fit this in with Galatians. Acts 9, Paul gets saved. He didn't have any Peter coming and giving him the gospel. In fact, any from that company that would have gone near him would have been afraid that they'd been killed. Instead, Christ himself spoke to him from heaven and changed his heart right there. The very next chapter, God moves the chief of the 12 to go talk to a Gentile to even have a meal with them. Now, if you've spent your entire life and you've been told how terrible it is to have pork, it must be awfully hard to sit down and have a pork chop with Cornelius or whatever he put before him. Now, he'd been smart enough not to put that out. I don't know. But you think of it, that's quite a switch. Quite a switch. Then Acts 11, Peter gets called on the carpet. He repeats the whole story. Doesn't leave much out at all. In order that they might understand exactly what had happened, and then the people rejoice that the message has gone out. And in verse 18 it says, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Now we come to Acts 11:19. Now it says, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen. We really could spend a lot of time on this, but we're really interested in Galatians, and this does fit to Galatians. In connection with Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. That's all they did. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also. Now, we've got several words here that should be explained. And you may not pick it up because it's two very similar words in the Greek, and it's very similar words in the English. The NIV says Greeks here, and they are correct. The King James says Grecians, and I don't think they are correct. You see, a Grecian was a Greek-speaking Jew. A Greek was a Gentile. So that means that these were Gentiles that were here. Remember, we just had one Gentile saved, and now we got a whole bunch of them here in Antioch. Greeks. And I think that's the correct translation. I know the King James only folks won't like what I just said. I'm sorry. But this is Greeks here. What? Acts 11, verse 20. Yes. To speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news. The some translations will put Hellenist. Let's see. Well, that's just the Greek word. But this is the problem. Yeah. One can mean the Greek-speaking Jews, and one can mean the Greeks. But you see, the interesting thing, though, here is that this says began to speak to the Greeks also. That wouldn't fit if they were Greek-speaking Jews, because they'd been speaking to them all along. Anytime a Greek came around that was a Jew, they talked to him. So these were Greeks, really, not just Greek-speaking Jews. You know, in those days, it's kind of interesting, but a well-educated person probably knew the Latin and Greek. And, of course, a well-bred Jew would know, of course, Hebrew and Aramaic, or just one of those two. A lot different when you're in a country like we are, where we can walk for miles and not find somebody who speaks English. And even in Europe, it's almost that way, I understand it. Okay, so it says, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So there's something going on here that never went on before. Greeks, that is, Gentiles, Greek was kind of the intellectual language of the period. Of course, the Romans had all the power, but they were smart enough to let the Greeks have a lot of say in what went on, because they were better educated. So it says, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. What did it? What was the news? If it were Greek-speaking Jews, there would have been no news at all. But it wasn't. Now we're starting to see something happen with Paul more. Some new message, some new everything. And he sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, and we may have occasion to bring this up in the future, Barnabas belonged to Israel's program, but he helped Paul. And Paul talks about those of the circumcision who helped him. Barnabas was one of them, and he was from the beginning. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now that was his hometown. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. This is the first church that became predominantly Greek, predominantly Gentile. And we'll see more about this as we go on. And what's interesting is it's this church where disciples were first called Christians, the one at Antioch. No one ever used that term in Acts 2 or any of those other places. It's used here for the first time. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world and so forth. So they have the whole works going on there. You might want to look up Greeks and Grecians sometime. It's very, very interesting to see it, but there's no question in my mind as to what it is. And we're going to say more about this, but let's go back to Galatians 1. We wanted to set the stage. That's what they call it. So we talked a lot about everything but getting into the book itself. So here we are. Galatians 1. Now I want you to understand this. We're going to talk about this some. Paul had two commissions. The one he got starting the day he was saved. And the one he gets in Acts 12, 13. That is Acts 12 and 13, the two chapters. This one, in Galatians 1, is the one he got directly from the Lord. And that's the one that belongs to Paul as the first apostle who ever had it. It says, Paul, an apostle, Galatians 1:1, sent not from man, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul, an apostle. We have a very interesting way for Paul to introduce all of this. Like I said, this is Paul's commission and his alone. The other commission belongs to the 12, and Paul will participate in that to some extent, but this is the one that belongs to Paul. Sent not from men, nor through men, but by Jesus Christ. Now, let's face it. Everyone who names the name of Christ, if they go out at all, can say they were sent through men, because there's always someone who ordained them, who said, well, you know, whatever. If they ever go through any of that process, it comes through men. But Paul says, mine didn't even come from men, but it came from and through Jesus Christ and God the Father, and no one can say that today. You understand that? No one can say that today. The 12 could say it as to their program, and Paul could say it as to his program. And this is where people have a real problem, because they want to do everything to avoid what that leads you to say. That leads you to say that Paul's program is very unique. We're going to talk about how unique it is as we go down the road. And so he says, not from men, nor through men, but from and through Jesus Christ. And that commission was never given to Paul, but the 12, they didn't even know about it. When we get through some parts of Acts, we'll find that they were confused about it. But Paul wasn't. He did a lot of things that confused them. People confuse Paul's ministry with one that is conferred by the 12. And they still do. The ministry of the 12 throughout the New Testament is always connected with Israel. We read from James. James says he was writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He wasn't writing to us. He says some things in there we can learn from. But he says some things in there you'd better not try to practice. They're not for you. They're not for you at all. So they confuse that all over the place. Paul, however, did have something he got from the 12, which stopped in Acts 28. Paul's first assertions in what he wrote to the Galatians was that he had a unique apostleship. He had an apostleship that had nothing to do with anyone before him. And that will really help us understand all kinds of scriptures. Turn with me to Romans 11:29. Romans 11:29. Here's a very important principle that Paul enunciates. A lot of people enunciate it, but they don't understand how far-reaching it is. He says, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. Now let's understand about this for a minute. The passage in Romans 11 is talking about the fact that God had called out Israel, and he was still going to do things with Israel. Why? Because the gift and calling of God is without a change of mind. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, for example, that there will still be an Israel in God's program forever. God promised Abraham that there's a certain bit of real estate that's going to be Israel's forever. And no matter what the Arabs around there think, it ain't theirs. And they're going to come to a rude awakening someday and find out that it ain't theirs. That's just all there is to it. It tells me something else. The 12, we're told in the gospel records, have the promise of sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That means their hope and their blessing is with Israel. It is not with the body of Christ. Now, somebody might come along and say, but God changed his mind. He put him in the body of Christ. He can't. Because God's promise here is his gifts and his call are irrevocable. See, God ties his own hands here. We don't have to. We don't have to dream up that it can't happen. God says it can't happen. God cannot take someone who has given Israel's hope and say, oh, by the way, I'm gonna give him the hope that belongs to the body of Christ. No, he can't do that. That's why Paul had to be stopped on the road to Damascus and regenerated by the direct message from Christ himself and no one else. Because you see, Paul never had a hope with Israel. He never had a time when somebody said, oh, you're going to be part of Israel. You're going to sit on the throne judging one of the tribes of Israel. Well, they have to be a 13th tribe, but then there were, I guess. We'll go through that sometime. But whatever. No, it didn't happen that way. God says you're going to go to kings and Gentiles and Israel, and you're going to suffer a lot of way. You've been a terror. You're going to be on the other end of it. Read it. It's right there in Romans, in Acts 9. That's what God said. And what do we know about Paul? He can't have Israel's hope either. Because he was called into the hope for today. The hope where we're neither Jew to Gentile, but we're in the body of Christ. This is a very difficult lesson for some people to understand. In the body of Christ, there are how many Jews? None. How many Gentiles? None. All are one in Christ. There are people who used to be Jews, who used to be Gentiles, but they're in the body of Christ. See, the gifts and call of God are without a change of mind. If you ever grasp that verse, you can't talk about the body of Christ starting at Acts 2. Because everyone at Acts 2 already had Israel's hope. You can't talk about it starting any time before Acts 9. You might argue a little bit about how well it was known in Acts 9, but you can't talk about anything before then, and that's why that's where we start the present dispensation. Today's dealings with men began in Acts 9 with the salvation of Paul. Remember, the gift and calling of God is without any change of mind. God doesn't call one person and say, oh, you'll be in the body of Christ, but you know when it comes time for the kingdom, you'll be a Jew. No, he doesn't say that. He's going to be one or the other throughout his existence, throughout eternity. That verse is a very key verse. It absolutely proves several things. Those who don't want to believe Israel still has a future, that's what it's there for. It says Israel has a future. Those who think that somehow, because they're Jews and they're in the body of Christ, there's something special, that verse gets rid of that too. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ, period. Paul, from Acts 9 on, had a new program. And when he writes the Galatians, he wants them to know, what I'm teaching to you, I did not get from the 12. I got from Christ. And no one else can ever say that. If you learn some truth, you got it from someone else. It's in the Bible. And if you didn't get it from the Bible, who knows what it is? It may not be the truth of God. It's got to come from the Bible. And you're going to find out the things about today from Paul's letters, and you're going to find the things that about the other days from other portions of Scripture, and you really need to get into all of them. I don't know how many years we're going to be studying this when we get to glory, but I know we don't have hardly any knowledge of it yet. We just don't. I think it's going to be neat if after our first year in heaven we can quote the whole Bible in the original language. Wouldn't it be neat? Not to have to go through all those lexicons and all that kind of stuff. That's the way it's going to be, I think. So Paul starts off Galatians saying, my entire ministry is unique. And I don't care what anybody else wants to say about it. Paul's entire ministry was unique. And when you see that, a lot of things that people say about the Scripture, you'll understand better. Well, our time is up, so let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to really understand it, to really dig in and study it. Guide each person here that our testimony before you might be proper and that we might be excited sometimes to share the gospel with others. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.